We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, from verses 23 to 33. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but is. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. This is the word of God. Let us worship the Lord together. Blessed Lord Jesus, we know the redemption of your church was your one and great golden plan, and you went forth before time began. And in time when you came in our flesh, still your goal was the salvation of your people. And now, in eternity, you are still going forth in your priestly office on your throne, which you continue in heaven for the same purpose, to secure the salvation of your people. This morning we pray for grace to always remember, and while in one eternal act you always are moving for the salvation of your redeemed, may we also go forth in love, in adoration, and in praise. And help us to acknowledge your mystery and begin here on earth the song which is never to end in heaven. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're going to continue to pray together. Let us pray. Our Sovereign Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer, this morning we gather in humble adoration, reflecting on the great work of your Spirit during the Great Reformation. That glorious time when truth broke forth like the dawn, dispelling the darkness of error that had crept in over centuries. We thank you for raising up faithful voices, for the courage of the reformers who sought to return your people to the pure teachings of your holy word. And as we remember this morning their steadfast commitment to your word, Lord, may we too be ever reforming in our hearts and in our minds and in our cultures and in our lives. We pray that you grant us the grace to always seek your will, to examine our ways in light of your truth, and to hold fast to the doctrines that bring glory to your name and salvation to your people. Help us, Father, to be vigilant against the subtle encroachment of falsehood and compromise. It is so widespread in the world in which we live and raise our children. We pray that you ignite within us, each one of us, a passion for holiness and a longing for deeper understanding. Help us to be diligent in prayer, fervent in our pursuit of righteousness, united in our mission to proclaim the gospel. And in our gatherings, Father, help us to cherish sound doctrine, encourage one another in love, and inspire one another to greater faithfulness. Let the light of your truth shine brightly through us in this community and beyond, drawing others to the hope that we have found in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We pray this morning for the Church Universal, that it may remain steadfast in the face of challenges, ever faithful to your word. Father, may the spirit of reformation continue to shape our lives, drawing us closer to you and to one another. Help us to understand that reformation, always reforming, stands to the church as sanctification stands to the individual. We realize and recognize that our own human and mortal tendency is always on the slippery slope. Every day, every moment, you have to pull us up by your power and your word and your truth, and by your spirit. We pray, Father, that you complete the work which you have begun in us, individually, as families, as a congregation, as a community, and as your church in this world. We pray this morning for every pastor who mounts the pulpit this morning, that the word will go forth with power and effectiveness in the lives of the needy. We pray especially for our children. We thank you for them, from the smallest one to the oldest one. We thank you for them. Make us faithful towards them, Lord. Help us to raise them in the way that you have taught us to do. We pray also this morning, Heavenly Father, for the missionaries on the field. We hold them up to you and we pray that you bless them. We pray for the sick among us. We pray for Suzanne. We pray for Elaine and for Mika, for little Sammy. We pray for our brother Jonathan, for Wilhelm, and for Philip and Sune. Thank you that that operation was a success. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you heal your handmaid. We pray for Bernard and Chantel and Raquel and for Zirkia, for Marika and Daphne, our brother Diewald, for Leo and for Pastor Wilhelm, for Marina, for Florian Henk. We hold up to you our beloved Jimmy and Yvonne, Tani Annette and young Chepu. We pray for Michelle and for Jean and Jackie, our brother Peter, for Margie Harrison, for our sister Rina, beloved Wimbili and Tani Ingrid. We pray for Jan and Miranda and Mariana and Anna, and for Sarah Jane, for Naomi, for Elena, for Carol and Marinus, and for Louis and Jenny Munz. Help us to love those who are suffering and heal your people. We pray especially for families in our church, for Andre and Zelma Richelderblom, for our brother Robert Gabriel. We pray for Vizelda and for Johan and Linda Grobler and for Letitia, as they are the focus of our prayer for our families this week. We pray that you bless them. And Lord, as we turn to consider your word now, we pray that you sanctify our minds, break our wills, forgive us all our sins, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. The message this morning, it's a topical message, so it's based on certain selected scriptures that will become clear to you as we proceed. We're going to consider this morning the Reformation and the principle of Semper Reformanda. Semper Reformanda is Latin, which means always reforming. The Reformers had a dictum, Ecclesiam Reformata Semper Reformanda. The Reformed Church always is reforming. And the reason for that is very, very simple. As I said earlier on, the tendency with us as fallen human beings is we if we left to our own natures and our own habits and our own characters, our own desires and our own humanity, our own fallenness, unless we grow in the Lord, we don't remain the same. We begin to die. Spiritual things, when they don't grow, they don't stay the same. They begin to decline. They begin to be filled with aberrations and all kinds of unholy things. That's why we always need to measure everything by the Word of God and examine our lives honestly before the Lord. Examine our life as a congregation too. Our lives as the people of God. We need to always be reforming. Now there's great confusion in the church about this. Many people don't know what always reforming means. And we need to be clear on that, and hence our message this morning. It's what I call the spiritual second law of thermodynamics. I don't know how many of you are aware of what the second law of thermodynamics is. Jacques knows. The first law of thermodynamics is also known as the law of energy conservation. And it says that energy cannot be created or destroyed. It can only be transformed from one form to another. Energy can never be destroyed. It only can be transformed from one form to another. And in any isolated system, the total energy always remains constant. It never diminishes. It changes form, but it never changes. And we cannot create energy. It is there, and it changes form. The second law of thermodynamics says that things naturally tend to get messier or more disordered over time. They don't tend to, by itself, get better. Things naturally tend to get messier and disordered and contaminated over time. And in practical terms, it means that energy changes aren't perfectly efficient, and some energy will always be lost as heat. And then we end up with all heat and no light. Even among our reformed circles at times, when we become too stringent in wanting to give too particular an insistent application to sound biblical principles. Now, this is why we always need to tend our souls and always need to tend how we worship the Lord. And the Great Reformation did exactly that. It began in the 16th century. It was a decisive moment in the history of the Lord's Church, and it sought to recover the authority of Scripture and to reform the church and its practices, which had been corrupted, according to the spiritual second law of thermodynamics, over time. It had become corrupted. People had woven into it human things. And at the heart of these church practices that needed reformation was a place we call purgatory. I don't know how many of you know what purgatory is. In Afrikaans, we call it the vagevuur, the purifying fire. Purgatory, where you are purged of all remaining venial sins before you can enter heaven. And according to Roman Catholic doctrine, purgatory is a transitional state after death in which even saved souls undergo purification to achieve the holiness that is necessary in order to enter heaven. And that belief is rooted in the idea that while the guilt of sin is forgiven through Christ, our guilt is forgiven, still in time, punishment may remain for what they call venial sins, lesser sins, or the residual, the remaining effects of forgiven mortal sins. And the process of purgatory serves to cleanse the soul, they taught, to make it fit for the presence of God. And they lean on scriptures such as Revelation 21:27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the Catholic doctrine teaches that purgatory is not hell. It's distinct from hell. And those in purgatory are assured eventual entrance into heaven, unlike those who are condemned to eternal separation from God and who find themselves in hell. But even Christians, before they can go to heaven, they go to purgatory first because there's some stuff to clean up. That's the teaching. And so what they started doing is they started offering prayers and masses by the living for those who are in purgatory. They said that we the living can do certain practices. We can have special masses, special prayers, and especially pay some money so that they can build St. Peter's Basilica. And that'll aid the people in purgatory. And it'll hasten their purification and get them to go up to heaven sooner. And the scriptural basis that they found for that is often drawn from an apocryphal book, 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 44 to 45, which is in the Catholic canon of scripture, by the way, which mentions prayers for the dead. And they also use 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12 to 15, which speaks of works being tested by fire. So you first go into purgatory so that your works can be tested by fire. And when you clean up, then you can go to heaven. But it can happen quicker if just granny and grandpa and grandma and grandma and your brothers and your sisters pay a lot of money this side of purgatory and offer a lot of prayers and pay for a special mass for them. And this is what they said. And this teaching evolved over time, and even good men, prominent theologians like Augustine, and later on Thomas Aquinas, contributed to its development. And the practice of indulgences emerged as a way for the living to reduce the time souls spend in purgatory. They called those special masses, the money you pay, the prayers you offer, they called those indulgences. And I'll tell you what that means. They were based on the belief that even after sins are forgiven, believers still need to undergo punishment in purgatory, purification in purgatory. And so, for those who are alive who think they have family there, they can purchase an indulgence. And so we can help our loved ones to reduce the time that they spend in purgatory. And in the early 16th century, Pope Leo X authorized the sale of indulgences in order to fund the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And in Catholic terms, indulgences refer to the forgiveness, the remission of the temporal punishment due for sins that have already been forgiven. And the Church offers these as a way to reduce the time spent in purgatory by our loved ones. Can you think of anything more devious than that? Now, this term indulgence comes from the Latin indulgentia, meaning kindness or favor. That's what indulgence means. It means kindness or favor. And so you're doing a kindness when you say that special prayer, organize that special mass with a priest or the bishop, or when you pay that money to help build St. Peter's, so the Pope can look even more fancy. This is what Luther and them rose up again. And there was a man called Johann Tetzel. I don't know how many of you have heard his name. Johann Tetzel, he was a Dominican friar. That's not a guy who does stir fry or something. It's some kind of monk. He was one of the main figures in promoting these indulgences in German territories. His message to people was that by purchasing these indulgences, they could secure not only their own salvation, but also the release of deceased relatives from purgatory. You can buy them out of there, kind of bail them out, isn't it? And he said, he coined a phrase, he said, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory freely springs. That's how wicked intelligent people can get. Now, Luther obviously objected to this for several reasons. He objected, first of all, for doctrinal reasons. He believed that the forgiveness of sins could only come through repentance and faith in Christ. As we believe, as this book teaches, it's the only way you can be saved. Repentance and faith in Christ. Not through buying your salvation or someone else's. We remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. It's clear to us. By grace you have been saved. Through faith. And this is not your own doing. Which paying an indulgence would be, right? It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. Can language be clearer? Can language be more glorious to the contritious sinner? And so that was his doctrinal concern, but he also had a concern about moral exploitation. Luther saw the sale of indulgences as a corrupt practice that preyed on the fears and on the financial vulnerability of ordinary people who were already having a hard time, and whom Luther as a pastor had to shepherd. Luther also objected that it was undermining grace. He argued that indulgences takes the focus away from God's grace and puts it on human effort. And that is wrong. It's contrary to the teaching of justification by faith alone. Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. You want to know how you shall live? The righteous shall live by faith. Not by works. By faith. And so in response to all of this, Luther wrote the 95 Theses in 1570. And he criticized indulgences and the entire theological system that supported them. And that document became a spark for the Protestant Reformation at the time. It unleashed the Reformation in the power of the Holy Spirit as God began to work through His Word and ordinary people to shine the light into the darkness and to dispel the darkness and to heal His church. Bible-believing Christians reject the concept of purgatory. We argue that Christ's atonement fully and finally satisfies the penalty for sin. No more is needed, especially not money. So the last thing that is needed is money. But the work of the Reformation didn't end with the likes of Martin Luther, with John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Melanchthon and others. This Latin phrase, semper reformanda, means always reforming. And it is the principle that the church must continually align itself with the Word of God. Not the traditions of men, the Word of God. And so this morning we are looking at the origin and significance of this principle of semper reformanda. We look at it in the light of the Reformation's legacy. And we look at its implications for the church, especially from a Reformed Baptist perspective. And we will explore its foundation. And we'll consider together how notable figures in the Reformed Baptist and the Puritan traditions have embodied this principle. And we ought to do that too. And it is hard work, brothers and sisters. The elders will tell you that on almost a daily basis, we need to seek to keep the church on track against all detractors, to the side of heterodoxy and also to the side of ultra-orthodoxy. Always back to the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in that we have to be shepherds. We cannot be sheepdogs. You know what a sheepdog does before it drives the flock? It divides the flock. It scoops aside the weaker ones and rallies it around itself, and then it scares it and drives it resolutely until the strong ones become so afraid of it that they also follow suit. That's what a sheepdog does. It's not what a shepherd does. A shepherd leads the people. He never drives them. And so did Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon, always leading the people with great patience and love to get back onto the higher ground, to be honest where we have strayed and where we have gone wrong, to let the Lord bring us back to where He wants us, not some man or some woman. And it is hard work. Now, where does this principle come from? It didn't emerge as a formal slogan during the Reformation. It didn't. But its spirit was embedded in the work of the Reformers. The Reformation began with Luther's publication of those theses, which challenged the sale of indulgences and called for the church to return to the Bible. And so Reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon and others insisted that the church must be governed by Scripture alone, sola scriptura. That's why those are the great dicti of the Reformation. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word alone, to the glory of God alone. Let no man contradict that. It's believe the gospel that rests on two glorious events, with two glorious irrefutable witnesses, with two glorious realities, two glorious promises, and two glorious requirements. What are they? The events. Jesus died and rose again. Two irrefutable witnesses, according to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Two glorious realities. He reigns as Lord and Savior. Two glorious promises. He promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Two glorious requirements to all those not to pay indulgences and pay for special masses, but those who repent and believe. And so the gospel, hear the beautiful sound of it. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died and rose again according to the Old and New Testament. He reigns as Lord and Savior, and He promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who repent and believe. You have never heard better news in your life. If you know who and what you are. And so what was the theological significance of Semper Reformanda? As I said earlier on, Reformation stands to the church as sanctification stands to the individual. As the individual needs to be sanctified lifelong, so the church needs to always reform until Christ returns. It always needs to get back up off the slippery slope. And it needs to do it according to Scripture. And that means Reformation is never complete, just like your sanctification. How many of you are fully sanctified, ready to go to glory? The Lord will sanctify you until the day you go to glory. And some of what He sanctifies you from, you won't even know. When He works quietly by His Spirit through His Word and the means of grace, thank you, Rod, for fixing that means of grace means for us, my brother, so we can baptize believers. By the way, as an aside, we don't baptize adults in this church. We baptize believers of all ages. If a child becomes a believer and truly and fully believes. And they're able to understand the gospel. Their child is a believer and ought to be baptized, mom and dad. And the sooner the better. Amen. Through the means of grace, the Lord sanctifies us. Now, what are the scriptural foundations of the principle? It rests on several key scriptural teachings. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I'll just read them to you. They speak for themselves. I sometimes think we over-explain scripture. It is clear. If you care to pay attention, it is clear. So many of the explanations just baffled people. And all the debates about them. Let it speak for itself. Listen to Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Do you need someone to explain that to you? Do you need some mighty expository preacher to tell you what it means? Do not be conformed to this world. Hearing it, you understand it. And for those who understand, no explanation is necessary. And I dare say for those who don't, I don't know if an explanation is possible. Do not be conformed to the world. If you want to be a Christian, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may see and discern what is the will of God. What is acceptable? What is good? What is perfect? Speaks for itself. Amen. It is clear. You never need to hear a sermon on it again. It's clear. The Holy Spirit spoke. We get it. Let's do it. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. Want to know how to see your Bible? All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The authority of scripture is the basis for all reform. God's word equips the church to remain faithful and correct deviations from truth, not the traditions of men. That glorious scripture in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5 also. The Holy Spirit called you this morning when he says, remember, remember, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent. And do the works you did at first. He's saying to you, remember when Christ first saved you, how full of the Spirit you were, how excited you were. You wanted to get everybody saved. You even preached to the dog and the cat out of enthusiasm. Where are you now? He's saying, remember from where you were fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. And he says that to the church also. Hebrews 4 verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We also have confessional foundations for the Reformation, especially in our confession of faith. We read about it in the sufficiency and authority of Scripture in our confession, the call to repentance and reform, guarding against false teaching. Our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith emphasizes the church's submission to the authority of Scripture and the necessity of continually aligning with biblical truth. In chapter 1, in paragraph 8, it states the sufficiency of Scripture. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. That's your source. That's where you go. This evangelical tendency to hop from church to see which way of doing things catches your fancy is not the way to do it. There's the way to do it, whether we like it or not. You know, when the Word speaks to you, the Lord is not concerned whether you agree or don't agree, or whether you like it or you don't like it. He's only concerned if you heard and if you understood. If you don't agree, let me tell you something. It doesn't matter if you don't agree. It doesn't change the truth if you disagree with it. It especially doesn't change the truth if you don't like it. I remember an old saint that I knew once. I said to him, "How are you enjoying fellowship at that church?" He said to me, "I don't enjoy it very much, but I can't go anywhere else because I find the truth there. It's contrary to my nature. If I have to find a church that I like, it will be a really bad one." I'm in a church where I get told things that I don't like. I'm in a church where I get challenged all the time. It's hard there. Not because it's a bad church, but because of who and what I am. The natural man does not accept the things of God. And my natural man gets in the way of a lot of it. It's not about what we like or what we agree or disagree with. It's whether we hear what God is saying and whether we understand it or not. Chapter 26, paragraph 4 of our confession speaks on the nature of the church and its purity. Let me remind you what it says this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Because Christ is the head of the church, all governance, practice, and doctrine must be reformed to align with His will, revealed in Scripture, whether we like it or whether we don't. In chapter 26, paragraph 15 also of our confession, we see the church's duty to maintain purity. It says, in exercising the authority entrusted to them, church leaders must seek to maintain the purity and peace of the church according to the rule of Scripture. And that's where we stand. Consider how some of the prominent figures in our Reformed Baptist and Puritan traditions embodied the principle of Semper Reformanda. John Bunyan, he was a Baptist preacher and the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. I would dare say that all of you know that book. He exemplified Semper Reformanda in his pastoral ministry and in his writings. And even when he was imprisoned for preaching without a license, he continued to proclaim the gospel and write works that called believers to persevere in faith and holiness. How many of you have heard the name of Benjamin Keach? Also one of our great Baptist forefathers. Played a key role in shaping Baptist worship practices by introducing congregational hymn singing. By the way, for our friends, our visitors, we don't have worship in song in this church. We have congregational singing. That's why we don't have a band. The congregation must sing. The congregation must sing together. And just listen to how our accompanists accompany us. Don't you love singing with it? You hear the voices of your brothers and sisters. Benjamin Keach did a lot to establish that. You know William Carey, one of our forefathers. He was the father of modern missions. And I can mention many of them. The Puritans also, John Owen, John Owen wrote extensively on the necessity of mortifying sin in the believer's life, stressing that sanctification is a continual process empowered by the Spirit. And he emphasizes also the need for constant vigilance against sin. In the church, with the principle of semper reformanda at the personal level. Richard Baxter did the same. And so what is the application for us as a modern church as we close this morning? The principle of semper reformanda remains essential for the modern church. We have to be always reforming. We live in a world of increasing secularization and doctrinal compromise. Have you seen it? Many churches, when you walk into them, they look more like a socky than they look like a service. We must remain vigilant in upholding the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. Our children must see that we're serious. There's something we're serious about when we go to church. I was so blessed last Sunday. After the service, a father phoned me and he said, something happened in our family this morning. We were tired and we decided we're not going to church today. He says, and our little girl came into our room and said, get up, we have to go to church. The little girl. That's the kind of churches we must build. Where even the children will tell the parents, we need to get up, we need to go to church. And I can tell you, they don't just come for the cookies. Semper Reformanda encapsulates the Reformed Baptist conviction that the church must always align itself with Scripture. If you want to know what we are as a church, that's what we're about. This evening I'm going to speak on the four moorings of the church. Who are we? Where are we? What are we? The mooring of identity. What do we believe? What do we do? And with whom do we do what we do? Please come along this evening. Bring your children, them here as well. Those of you who have approached us for membership of Constantia Park Baptist Church, as I've done in the week, I invite you to come along this evening if you want to know what our congregation is about. You'll hear it clearly. And we need also your help as a saint in Christ to help us to stay on track. We need each and every one of you. And may the Lord help us to remain faithful. That as we're being sanctified as believers, we'll be reforming as a congregation. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we come before you with hearts full of gratitude for the truths we've explored today regarding the Reformation and the principle of Semper Reformanda. We thank you for the faithful reformers who boldly proclaimed your word, striving to align the church with Scripture and correcting the errors of tradition. And as we reflect on their legacy this morning, we pray that you instill in us a deep commitment to your word. Help us to always seek your guidance, allowing the Scriptures to shape our beliefs and practices. Make us vigilant in our pursuit of holiness and doctrinal fidelity, Father, always reforming our lives and our church according to your will. And grant us humility to recognize our need for ongoing growth and correction. Help us to encourage one another to embrace the call to repentance and to renewal, and to ensure that we do not become complacent in our faith. Make alive in us the spirit of reformation and make it thrive within us, inspiring us to uphold the truth of the gospel in a world that desperately needs it. As we leave this place this morning to enjoy some food together and fellowship, may your word dwell richly in our hearts and guide our thoughts and actions. Empower us to be agents of transformation in our communities and to reflect your love and grace to those around us. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. the head of the church. Amen. I think I only saw her now. It's Maria sitting over there with Neil and so welcome, Isis. So good to see your face. Give our love to the family. Thank you. Let's stand and sing "We Will Trust God's Word Alone" as we close. Dearly beloved in Christ, may our God, who was sworn by himself, upon whose oath you may depend, who bears his own on eagle's wing, may he strengthen you and help you. May he uphold you with his righteous hand. Amen.